earlier, but as we were singing one of the earlier songs, John was teaching his daughter to dance in church. So I think that's probably, thanks, Jerry, a good lesson for a couple-month-old child is how to dance in church. We're really happy for you guys and looking forward to seeing these kids grow up. Thanks, Jerry. Most of us and probably many millions of people all over the earth are going to turn our attention to Athens this summer. Month of August, the Olympic Games will be held there, and this has become, you know, each 4 years an even bigger and bigger spectacle with more participants and more attention given to it. Athens in the modern age is being spruced up to look its best during the Olympic the time of the Olympics there. And of course, Athens has a great ancient history as well. It is one of the most important cities in history in many respects. And during the golden age of Athens in Greece, 5th century, Athens was a place of spectacular accomplishment with influence that lasts to this day. I'd like to take you to Athens this morning as well. We're going to journey there in the Bible. You want to turn in your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Acts. Scott mentioned that we are in a series of studies here on Sunday mornings in Acts and have now come to the middle of the 17th chapter. And it's here that the city of Athens will be encountered by us in this text. However, we find Athens not at its zenith. In fact, the opposite. This is a time of tremendous decline for this city. It was not what it once was. And I think we can learn perhaps from the place to which it had fallen and the inability of the Athenians to recognize that they were not what they once were, to be proud for the wrong reasons. Perhaps we can learn something about the time and place we live in. And especially learn how to bear witness there. What we as Christians can say to a culture and a setting that is not too dissimilar from the one we'll find in this text. There are three surveys I want us to make, three ways of looking at the passage I'm going to read in a moment, three points of focus. The first is to look at Athens, the city itself, what it was like, why it was the way it was, why things happened as they did there. The second focus for us, the second place to give our attention is to the man Paul, the apostle, there alone as a Christian in Athens and what he did and why he did what he did. The third point of focus is to consider the message that he preached. We want to hear him speak and what he said and again ask why he is saying these things, what they suggest to us in similar circumstances. So I want to begin reading now at verse 16 of the 17th chapter of Acts. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Let me just stop for a moment and recall for you that Paul is part of a team of missionaries that are traveling at God's direction to various cities, strategic cities in each case, and yet he has been sent on alone so that the team can stay behind in the town called Berea to continue some ministry. He's waiting for them to join him. He's sort of at a hiatus in the expected events, and he's there by himself in Athens. And he was, as it says, greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who would happen to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus. That is the word that is sometimes translated Mars Hill. That's what that's its translation directly. It is, in fact, a hill. You can still visit it if you're in Athens, the place Mars Hill. But it also became the name for the council that once met on the hill. And now, in this text, it stands for the city council, the leaders of the city of Athens. And he was brought to a meeting with them where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Let me stop there for a moment. And as I said, we'll look first at Athens itself, the city, and what it was like. I think the best way to picture the city, or a good way to picture the city, is to realize that it was greatly reduced from the time of its glory. In the 5th century, it was the city of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Pericles and Demosthenes. It was a city that led the world in understanding art and theater and philosophy, education. It was the fountain for democracy itself, with that compelling way of understanding political thought and the meaning of government that to this day is being offered around the world as a source of hope. As Greek culture spread throughout the Mediterranean world, the great ideas of Athens were carried. People all over the known world looked to the golden age of Greece as a time when human beings had been as thoughtful and as capable and as impressive as they could be. But in this day, in the first century, Athens was a mere shell of its glory. The population was tremendously reduced. It was no longer an important place for any economic reason, any military reason. It remembered its greatness. It traded on its reputation. It was impressed with itself still, but for no good reason anymore. There was nothing great there now. And yet, there is the arrogance that goes with remembering what you once were that seems everywhere to be encountered in this city. You might think of Athens in the first century as an aging movie star who needs layers of makeup and all the tricks of wardrobe and lighting to retain any suggestion of glamour. Or perhaps like an ex-jock at a card show, overweight, wheezing, signing pictures of himself when he could do the great things on the field, though he no longer can. Athens is something like that, trying to hold an image of itself up that doesn't exist any longer. Let's consider some of the elements that are present. We have to extrapolate a bit. We have to sort of use our imaginations to a degree, but I think we can do that with good reason, and consider some of what we're told about this place. The first thing we recognize is that Paul, he is stirred, and I'm going to talk about him in a minute. He's stirred by what he sees, and he begins to speak, and he speaks in the first place as he always does. He goes to a synagogue. He goes to the place where the Jews are. He will, in subsequent steps, go to the marketplace. And then finally to the Areopagus, or the city council. He's going to go various places to speak, but he begins with the synagogue. And in every other city where we have been tracking his ministry and listening and observing his influence, when he went into the synagogue, two things happened. Some people believed, fell in love with Christ, began a life following him, and some people hated what he had to say. He encountered both belief and resistance when he went into the synagogue and used the scriptures to tell the story of Israel's Messiah, indeed the Savior of the world. In this place, nothing happens. He goes in the synagogue. They are as spiritually flabby as the rest of the city is. They are not, by any evidence given us here, bothered enough to be upset nor engaged enough to believe. And it's as if they go to their worship center to do what too many Christians do, and that is to just kind of sit and pass the time and move on, and anybody can say whatever they want and nobody should get too worked up about it. What we will find at every point, in fact, in Athens, is nobody is ever angry enough to resist anything. They will be disdainful and sneering and dismissive. But none of the truths of the reality of God's love and of the coming of His judgment is important enough to even be very actively resisted. This is a place that was so decayed they can't fight back in some ways, we might say. Look at verse 18. We're told that Paul, having left the synagogue, goes to the marketplace. And there he runs into Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And these philosophies are by now a couple hundred years old. The Zeno and Epicurus, who had spoken these things and had developed schools there, and it had become the way of thought in Athens and had been for some time. They're disciples, Epicurean and Stoic ways of thought, and they are going to challenge Paul. He's speaking in the marketplace. We can use our imaginations and see this agora, this market, as sort of the talk radio of its day. You know, Paul managed to get himself into some cable TV show, right, in the popular marketplace, and he's being challenged by these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers. But look how dismissive they are. What will this babbler have to say? He's proclaiming foreign gods as, you know, if it's not Athenian, what good is it? It's foreign. It's useless. It's contemptible. The word babbler, is, as it is in this translation, is actually a word that means precisely seed picker. And it was used of birds that would sort of, you know, mouthy blue jays that, you know, squawked and busied themselves but didn't amount to anything. Parrots, who said what other people once said but didn't say it as well and had no content really. So he's being dismissed as an empty squawker of unworthy things. They engage him, but they dismiss him before they listen. Then in verse 19, it says they took him to the council, the Areopagus. And there he's invited to speak. May we know what this teaching is that you're presenting. You're bringing strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean. And it sounds like perhaps there is some real engagement to be had here. He's being invited to speak, and your ideas are new and strange, but we'll hear you. Except, Luke makes very clear in verse 21, they weren't willing to listen at all. The attitude of Athens in hearing new thoughts and new speeches was sort of like the king, the bored king who had jesters come into his court to entertain him periodically. And new, what's novel? What's new? What's the flavor of the day? You know, we're bored with the stuff we've heard over and over again. Entertain us, fellow. Yeah. Say something that we haven't heard before. Again, not because we're particularly interested in believing it, engaging it, even arguing with it. We just want to be entertained. And that's the attitude with which he's invited to speak. At the end of this chapter, we are going to see a handful of people recognized as believers in Christ. But there's no clear reference to a church being established in this city. If anything, the mission that we're following in the second missionary journey was the least successful in Athens that it was any other place. And though there is hard opposition other places, it is the ennui, the distance, the boredom, the arrogance, the self-importance, the phoniness of Athens that kept it from ever hearing the gospel well and kept much of an influence from ever being established there. Disdain for anything is a more powerful weapon against faith than hard opposition and anger, it seems. What might we say just at this moment in considering these things? Well, I think first we ought to recognize that civilizations decline. That there are people with belief systems of which they're very proud, that once had authority and influence, that hold the shell of those systems and don't realize how far gone they are in lost influence and meaninglessness. You know, we live in a place of ideas and influence. Experts are appealed to and from our city and our university and our region and all the time. What do we think about events of the day? You know, we live in a place with a great deal of pride in its accomplishments, but we ought to recognize that there may come a time when we believe things about ourselves and our world and our culture and our ideas that are no longer true, and yet we can't tell. Civilizations decline from the, and kind of rot from the inside often before it becomes apparent on the outside, and maybe this is a warning to us about the kind of ideas that claim significance and no longer have it. Let me also take a moment to talk about Epicureans and Stoics and the role of idolatry in this city. It says Paul in verse 16, Paul was greatly distressed to find that the city was full of idols. The phrase there could well be translated drowning in idols, swamped with idols. One contemporary historian of the day wrote that it was easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. There were more statues and shrines and public displays of some effort to contact a god than there were people now in this city. It was drowning in idols. And Paul's provoked by that. But knowing what we do know of the philosophies of the place, we might ask about how they interact with the idolatry of the place. Let me just take a moment and talk about Epicureans and Stoics, because again, I think we will find that that thinking has remained current to this day. We will find in the world we live in those who believe what these people believe. Epicureans had as kind of their central notion that life has no meaning. Everything exists as a completely random crashing together of atoms and moving on, and everything happens by chance, and there's no predictability, there's no reason, there's no order, there's no direction, it's a complete random process. There is no life after death. When you die, you're over. There's no expectation that anything about you will live on, or that there is meaning that comes from a life to come. So their recommendation was this: given that everything's random and nothing has meaning, how should you live your life? You should pamper yourself. You should take care of yourself. You should maximize your pleasure. Because there's no reason to do anything else. There's nothing higher to live for than that. So make yourself as happy as you can, as fulfilled as you can, as delighted as you can. Gather together pleasant experiences. Avoid pain. Because, you know, if you live a meaningless existence, at least live a pampered existence, would effectively be their advice. Now, you won't have to think very hard to find contemporary versions of that advice. Materialists who claim that there is no meaning to life, that there is no life after death, that there is no grand call to righteousness or good behavior or anything else, that we live in a random world and we should take care of number one. We should grab for all the gusto we can, and so on. The Epicureans of this day would have said, if they had known anything about cars, that you should own the best possible car you can, the most exquisite sound system, and the most impressive look to impress your friends. It would have said you should take vacations, voluptuous vacations that have not only elegance about them, but that will cater to your every whim. It would have said that you should have a mistress who is young and beautiful and disease-free. Choose the best sort of mistress for yourself. And pamper yourself, because, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. Stoics had a different worldview. They believed that everything was determined by an inexorable fate, that there was a world soul, that we are kind of drops in the ocean, that your life is again meaningless. There's no good reason to be you. There's no reason particularly to value yourself, but not because things are random. It's because they're predetermined. There are great forces in the world that are grinding forward, and nothing you do or think or can say or hope is going to change any of it. Your life is going to happen to you exactly as it's been decreed, and you better toughen up. And their advice to folks would be, grow strong. Don't let anything knock you down. You can't change anything. Life is going to deal you whatever blows and whatever advantages it's going to deal you. You can't change any of that. You can't make it better. So be tough. And I know people today that are effectively stoic in the way they look at life. Often they've been hurt. Do you know folks like this who have hoped on something, who've had a good marriage and had their partner die, or who have loved their children and lost children, who had a career that was meaningful to them and it was dashed, and effectively have said, I did my best. I got hurt. I'm never going to get hurt again. I'm never going to love anything again. I'm never going to trust anything again. I'm never going to be vulnerable ever again. I am going to wrap around me a toughness in my pride, and I am going to be, I'm going to deal with whatever happens to me. And they would be stoics in this sense of the term. I was listening on the radio the other day, this Turkish, it was either a Turkish or Iranian, I can't remember, I should remember, but he was a folk singer. I think he's from Turkey. And he wants to break into the English-speaking world, and he speaks with a fairly thick accent, but he's got a great voice, and he's determined to make it as a popular singer in English. And he was trying to decide what songs to sing, and he was being interviewed. And he's going to sing Frank Sinatra songs. And that's how he's going to make it. And so the interviewer is asking him to sing his favorite. And he bursts into My Way, kind of the stoic anthem. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. Regrets? I've had a few. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I've planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. John was complaining about his poetry. That's terrible poetry. Paul Simon has a song that's a bit better poetry. A rock feels no pain, an island never cries. Just be tough. Don't let anything knock you down. The problem with either the Epicurean that says your life is meaningless and pamper yourself, or the Stoic that says life, for other reasons, is meaningless and strengthen yourself, is that in the long run, the certainty that nothing you can do or say or be or hope will ever really amount to anything, that is an impossible thing to believe. Deep down, there is something in each heart that says it can't be true. There's got to be a reason I'm here. There's got to be someone that loves me. I am not as insignificant as these claims make me to be. There must be something. And even if I intellectually sort of am a materialist and a secularist and claim no God, some part of me is going to fight back. And that's the reason I think that the city was awash in idols. Because however much you say about inexorable fate and random happening of events, however much you say about those things, you want somebody to hear you. You want someone to listen when you cry. You want something to hope for. And so the idols grow more numerous and more numerous in first century Athens, and they grow more numerous in the place we live as well, don't they? There's an old adage about the foolishness of the self-made man who worships his creator. You're a great fool to sort of create yourself and then worship the one who created you. Doesn't work. And think about the idolatry, the lostness, the cry for help that everywhere is in every place, every street corner, every work of art, every work of literature, every movie. Think about the cries of people in this world for someone to notice or care, support them, some reason to love. We live in an age that is superstitious and addicted and desperate. People are pushing every lever, pressing every button, buying the next promise, trusting the next technology, adopting the latest fad, believing the last guarantee, living vicariously through today's celebrity. One of the most popular shows on television is American Idol, and it's well named. Yeah. What other person's life, as I observe it and invest in it and hold on to it, can give my life meaning? The city was awash in idols. The call for something to hear me, love me, believe me is everywhere today as well. And idolatries bubble up in our culture all over the place. So Paul, in his time, we are introduced in verse 16 to the man standing alone in the city and being, as the text says, greatly distressed, deeply angry. It's an interesting word. It's the word that from which the English word paroxysm comes from. It's an anger that sort of stirs from a deep level. It even has the idea of jealousy, jealous anger in it. And I think now that we turn our attention from the city to the man, we might sort of ask ourselves, what was he so angry about? What stirred him this way? Why does he have the reaction that he does? He's alone. Let me just say in passing, this isn't the point of this text, but let me just say in passing that who you are when you're alone is who you are. When you're in a foreign place where nobody knows you and your friends aren't around and nobody will pay attention to what you do or say, what you do or say in that setting is who you are. And we find him as passionate about Christ and about the ministry and about people as he was when he had his posse around him. This was who he was. He's the exact opposite of the city of Athens, which is a facade having nothing on the inside. He is from outside to inside exactly the same person. Someone who's been captured by a Savior, someone who's going to serve his Savior, someone who will speak the same thing in whatever setting. And he's stirred to anger. Why anger? Well, I think there are two reasons. The idols erected in every place, the statues, the piles of stones, the inscriptions, the gold, the idolatry made visible, meant that in this city, the name of the Lord God was disrespected. Each one of these idols was taking from God the glory that was due him. And that infuriated Paul. And apparently the synagogue was so ineffectual that it wasn't bearing much witness either. And so he realized that there is one who deserves to be honored and he is not being honored in this place. That made him mad. But I think in addition to that, and profoundly alongside it, is his sorrow at what it's doing to the people. Because where there are idols, there are broken hearts. People who have erected this stone and written this inscription and invested their savings in this statue are going to be crushed every time. They're hoping that someone will answer them and no one will answer. They're sick to death of the requirement that they not hope anymore. Their life is meaningless. They can't believe that and they're looking for someone to give it meaning and they've chosen the wrong thing and he's brokenhearted over what it's doing to people. God deserves to be honored. People deserve to have meaning and neither of them happen in such a place. Now let me just say before we go on very quickly to Paul's message, and I'll be quick with this. It's important for us to see not only that Paul was angry and stirred for the right reasons, but in addition to that, he didn't just stand in the marketplace and yell hellfire and damnation and quote the Bible in the King James Version and scream at the top of his lungs and throw things at bad guys. He didn't just act angry. He knew exactly what this city was like. He took the time, as we'll see in a minute, to read their poets, to look at the inscriptions on the places of the idols, to listen to their voices, to hear their hurts, to know their language, to be able to speak of Christ in ways that made sense to them. He never quotes the Bible directly in his speech to the Areopagus because they didn't know the Bible. He quotes two Greek poets. He uses their language, their lingo, their insights to say what they needed to hear. And I think the profound anger of the man and the wise use of the world's terms and hopes and dreams and foolishness to be able to use their language to persuade them, that those things held together is what makes us so great. Scott alluded to it earlier. How can we care enough and listen well enough to have something to say that is persuasive and not just angry? Not just angry by itself. Let me read the speech that he gives, and we'll be done. I'll start again in verse 22. Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. For I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, even though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man from the dead. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, others sneering being kind of the dominant theme of the place. But some others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. At that, Paul left the council. A few became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Paul begins this speech by saying, I've looked at your town. I've read your newspapers, talked to some folks. I've listened carefully. And I realize you're seeking God, but there are places where you even don't know who he is. You announce yourself to an unknown God. I'm going to tell you about the God you don't know. And this becomes his introduction to speak of the one God, the Lord God, and his ways. If he was in our place and reading our newspapers and looking at our inscriptions, he might say something like this. I've looked at your country. I looked at the kind of people you are, the kind of country you are, and I see that you are a great military and economic power with an enormous desire to do good in your power. Your motives, I credit. But you are so morally weak that you have very little to offer, and your influence is waning. Let me tell you how, in your strength, you can become what you want to be. Let me tell you the answer to what you're missing as a people. Or he might have said this, I observe in your literature that you hold a high value for inclusion and acceptance, and you value everyone and holding all as equally valuable and equally included. But you don't believe what you say. You don't act on your values. And I know that because I look at the most popular TV shows in your culture. How you entertain yourself, you know how you entertain yourself on reality TV, quote unquote? You humiliate people. You laugh at those who get rejected. You claim you have tolerance and inclusion as a high value, but how you entertain yourself is destroying people. And it tells me that you're missing something. And let me tell you about the God that can make you who you hope to be. Or he might have said, with his tongue in his cheek, you've undertaken the eradication of a great enemy, carbohydrates. And I see that you're serious about this, and you've engaged the battle, and, you know, whatever. So now I'll go on to tell you about whatever. So, you know, he's looking at their stuff. He's reading their literature, and he finds a way to open the door to conversation. And then he says this. The fatalism, he doesn't say it in exactly these terms, but this is the point of his message, and surely it was a longer message. This is a condensed version. The fatalism of Stoicism and Epicureanism is fatal. You think, knowing that you long for significance, that you can make God a house or make him a statue or serve him, he needs none of those things. He is himself the giver of life. He is himself sustained in himself and needs nothing from us. You add nothing to him by all your efforts. You've lost your way in groping for a God to know this way. But I will tell you about a God who wants to be known. He has made us. He is intimately acquainted with us. He's given us our very breath. He has established from one all of mankind. He has the history that each place and people should have displayed before him. He's aware of that. He's made us long for him, and he is near enough to us to find him. The things your idolatry is saying you hope for, I'm telling you how to find. There is a God who is powerful and intimate and personal and is reaching for us and can be known. You are significant. He cares for you. He knows you. He'll listen to you if you call. He's as near as he can be. And then he brings it to a finer point. He says further of this God, he will someday judge. He's not only a God who knows and loves us, he is a God who is moral, who establishes justice, and someday will judge each of us on our choices. The choice to receive his love, the choice to choose his justice. And then finally, at the finest point of all, he says, it's all focused on one man. This message I'm giving you about a God that can be known, a God who will respond, a God who will someday judge, it's all focused on one person who has been raised from the dead, not by name here, but surely in the fuller message, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's his message. It's one of that is meeting the needs of people that they had expressed themselves. He is talking of the Lord. He's using their language, and he brings it to a fine point and says, Jesus Christ is the center. That's where you will go or not go. That's how you will choose or not choose. And some believed and most did not. I'm going to invite our worship team to come forward so that we can sing the conclusion. Let me just leave with you this vision of Paul. We are very often not stirred enough. We have grown too used to living with idolatry, living with the sorrow of the world we're in, living with the decay of the world we're in, and we don't care enough anymore. That's a problem. Or for those of us who care, we don't listen long enough to have something to say in language that's meaningful. And I just want to urge upon you the example of this man, who for love's sake would care and care enough, again, to listen, and for love's sake would care enough to speak. Stand, if you will, please, and we'll sing together as we close our morning.